Well, good morning. I asked Michael, our bass player, to, am I on? Am I good? Can you hear me? No, yes, no, yeah. Hey, that's on me. Thank you. My sign came on that said, unmute yourself. It happens. But I asked Michael, our bass player, to make that little video simply because I wanted to feel like a professional baseball player that comes up with like walk-up music. Like, living out a dream of mine was right there. Like, I get my own walk-up music for this message, and I love it. But I'm excited to be here with you today, and we're kicking off this brand new series, The Villains of the Bible. And we're going to start by looking at the very beginning of Scripture, and we're actually going to dive into Genesis chapter 4. And so I'm telling you that now, so if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. So when we dive into the text, you're ready to read it together. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use your phone. You can pull up the Bible app. It's an awesome app to use. Or if you don't have a Bible at all, feel free to use one of the Bibles that's in the pews. And if you don't have a Bible personally, feel free to take that home with you as a gift this morning. But before we dive into things, I just want to address the elephant that's in the room this morning. How about those Detroit Lions? Oh, come on. Come on. Oh, what a game. Like, woo, I'm not going to say it, but you all know what I'm going to say. This is... I heard an amen for that. Woo, church. We having fun today. All right. Well, but this is my favorite time of year because of football. Like, if you don't know, I am a huge football fan. I'm one of those guys that does fantasy football, and I put probably like 60 hours into just figuring out my draft this year. My wife will say yes to that. Like, I get home from work, I have my laptop, and I have all my spreadsheets, and I love football. You know what my plan for today is? I'm going to finish up doing this, and I'm going to go home. I'm going to watch football. Like, I'm going to stay in the same spot on my couch and watch football. I'm trying to train Oliver to, like, go to the fridge and bring me food. Like, watch football. You know what my plan is tomorrow? I'm going to work in the morning, and then I'm going to go home and put my son to bed, play with him. We're going to have an awesome time. And you know what my plan is tomorrow evening? Watch football. Like, right? Like, Tuesday, I'm going to cry because there's no football to watch. Like, I love the game of football. It's so much fun. I love the game within the game within the game. Like, there are so many things that happen. I legitimately can just watch games over and over and over. I look at defenses to see how they're disguising blitzes. I look at the offense to see the adjustments they're making. It is so much fun. I know I'm a nerd for the game of football. And I know I have my people right over here that are like, yes, I'm with you, Andy, I see you. It's so fun. Yeah, well, you're wearing the wrong colors today. You're wearing Green Bay. But here's the thing, as I was thinking of today in this message, there's this certain play in football that started out a while back, and there was a coach at the college level who kind of brought this play, this one specific play, kind of to the forefront of an offense. And it's a name that some of us don't like because in the 2000s, he was actually a coach for Michigan. His name is Rich Rodriguez. Let's just let it go, okay? But then from there was a guy named Pat Narduzzi who continued this play and this offense to run. Pat Narduzzi, if you didn't know, was a former defensive coordinator at Michigan State, and he kind of brought this to his coaching career. There's a man named Sonny Dykes, who's another college coach. He coached Cal for a long time, and when he was at Cal, the man who actually ran the offense for him was nobody else than Jared Goff, the Detroit Lions quarterback. And then from Sonny Dykes, there's another guy named Kyle Whittingham, and Kyle Whittingham is this coach from Utah, and all these guys took this one singular play, made it a huge part of their offense, and now today we actually see this in the NFL through a team in Baltimore. There's the team Baltimore, the Ravens, and Lamar Jackson runs this play, and he is phenomenal at running this one singular play, and it's called a run-pass option. It's a run-pass option, or an RPO for short. I know you guys are like, you're such a nerd, like, about football, but y'all, it's going to connect, I promise, I think. And if it doesn't, my email is glennrupert@gracepoint. But the whole play that I'm talking about, this run-pass option, the way it starts is the quarterback gets the ball, and he kind of turns to the side, and as the running back is coming, he's holding it in his stomach, and what he's doing is he's watching to see what the defense is going to do at this moment. Because if the linebackers become, all of a sudden start crashing down and are going to play the run as he hands the ball off, he's going to actually pull it out of the running back's stomach, and he's going to look to throw the ball to the slants that are happening right to the spot where the linebackers just vacated. Okay? I'm getting it right. Right, coach? Thanks. And then what happens, though, if the linebackers kind of stay back, he knows that he can let go of the ball and let the running back take it through the hole because they're going to miss the hole. They're not coming up in time. Or he has a third option where he pulls it and the edge rusher kind of crashed down sideways to try to block that hole, and he can take off around the end. And so it's this whole game within the game within the game. And it's this thing that I love about football, watching this play out in a second's notice. It's fantastic. But all these decisions are made on just this little tiny bit of information. And they're happening in a moment's notice. They're just reacting to what's happening in front of them. Let's be real. This isn't just about football, though. See, the thing is, in football, what the offense is trying to do here is they're putting the defense into what we call conflict. They're trying to make the defense make a decision, and then they're reacting to that decision. So they're making them make the choice. They're putting them in this moment of conflict. A lot of life, it feels like our choices are made in moments of conflict, where something happens, and we have to make a snap, really quick decision just based on the reaction and what's happening in front of us in life. And sometimes those choices are really tough. And when we think about it, it's almost like life is filled with these things I would call dilemmas, where we're put in this little dilemma where we have to make a choice. And these dilemmas can be at work. These dilemmas can be at home. They can be when all of our relationships, and even at times, it can feel like we have these dilemma moments with God himself, where we have to make a choice. And what we do, it's the struggle we feel. And oftentimes, we don't see the actual dilemma people are going through, but all we see is reactions to the internal struggle. And that's the framework that we're going to operate out of as we walk through the villains of the Bible. See, often when we actually look at their story, we don't see the dilemma that they faced, but what we see is just their reaction. And that's why they're known as a villain, because of their reaction to the very internal dilemma that they were facing. And so today we're going to walk through Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at this dilemma that this man named Cain had. And as I told you earlier, that's where we're going to be. And in Genesis chapter 4, it's this brand new, newly broken world. Like, just a chapter before is when sin entered the world. And now Cain and his brother Abel, but his parents, Adam and Eve, are living in this new place. They're outside of the Garden of Eden. And sin has just happened. And it's now part of life. And they're trying to figure out, what does life actually look like outside of the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect? Everything was provided. They didn't really have to work for anything. It was just there for them to have and to use. And so right now, they're outside of the Garden of Eden. And what we see is that Eve becomes pregnant, and she has a son. And her son's name is Cain. And then Eve becomes pregnant again, and she has another son. And her second son's name is Abel. And that's where we're going to pick up our story today, and we're going to start right in verse 2 of Genesis 4. And it says this. It says, when they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. This was their job. This was their role. It was their responsibility. This is what they did. And when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portion of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gifts, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Now, a lot has happened here just in this verse, these little few verses. First of all, they grew up. We don't know how old they are. It just says, hey, they grew up. That's cool. And then we see, like, they have jobs. So Cain is responsible for being this kind of farmer and the agriculture, and he tills the ground, and he works hard for it, and he gathers all these crops, and he does these things. Well, Abel's the shepherd. He takes care of the animals, the flock that they have. And what's interesting is we see them actually come to God as an act of worship with these sacrifices or with these gifts. And we don't know why they do that. Scripture actually doesn't tell us where that came from, why that is. We can maybe wonder if it's just because that's like our natural desire is to worship God, to give to him. That could be true, sure. Or maybe it's like God actually gave it to them, like that this is what you're supposed to do, but we just don't have that in our biblical narrative that we get from Scripture, and that's okay. But what we see, either way, it doesn't really matter. What we see is that both of these men, they come to God with a gift. But there's a little difference in their gifts. There's a difference. Cain, if you look at his gift, it's described as saying, if you could put it back up there for me, it's described as saying some of his crops. There's only some of his crops. But then when it's describing Abel's gift, it tells us it's the first, it's the best portion, it's the firstborn lambs of his flock. It's the very best, the best and the brightest part of his job he gives to God as this gift, as a sacrifice. And that's a big difference because it feels almost like Cain maybe be presenting the leftovers. And it's because of this difference we see something. We see that God accepted Abel's best and first, but Cain, he didn't. He rejected Cain's. And because of that, Scripture says Cain became very angry. And when we look at Cain, and when we look at him, this villain that we know him, this is like his Marvel movie moment. Like, this is the villain origin story moment where we see Cain, like, would be filled with this anger, and now he's going to just act out of anger for the rest of the story that we see. But what we see and what we can gather from this is that anger is only a response. Anger is a response. It's not the problem. It's just the response. And when we look a little bit more at the text, we can see that anger is a response to what happened in that very field. And if we keep reading, we see that actually God notices that this is how Cain is reacting. This is how he's responding to what has happened. And because of that, God talks to him about it. He confronts him. And in verse 6, it says these words. It says, why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door. It's eager to control you. You must subdue it. You must become its master. Cain knows what is right. In fact, he actually has all the answers to deal with what is going on in his life right now. God tells him, you know what to do. But instead, he chooses to look at everything through the lens of his anger. See, this is a dilemma that Cain is facing. Cain's in a dilemma right now. He's facing this maybe dilemma of self-worth. His product, the very crop that he has worked so hard to produce, the one that he took the time to till the ground for, to work the ground, That takes time. The one that he took the time to put this seed in, to water it, to watch it grow, that very product that he has put his blood, sweat, and tears into is now being rejected. It's a dilemma. And Cain, who's this farmer, is feeling a dilemma of his identity being attacked. If you think about it, Cain is, this is part of who he is. Like, he is a farmer, and now the very thing that he is, the thing that he does, is no good anymore. And so he feels attacked. And even he's feeling the dilemma of his worth in being the oldest. He's the oldest one. He's the most important in the line of the family because he's going to be the one that's responsible for taking care of the family after Adam's gone. He's important. He's necessary. He's needed in the family line, but yet instead of feeling that, now he is rejected. Instead of dealing with this real issue at hand, instead of saying, wow, I have all these feelings going on, what we see is Cain acts out of his anger. And he does something terrible. He goes out into a field. He brings his brother into a field. And he kills him. He eliminated the threat to his self-worth, to his identity. And the anger consumed him so much that he made this terrible, terrible decision. And I'm sure he regretted it. His anger made him make a choice that destroyed his family, and it even destroys his own future. From this choice, God actually banishes him from the ground and tells him, you're going to become a homeless wanderer. And the very ground that you worked so hard to produce this product for is no longer going to produce anything for you. His anger has now ended, and he has all of these consequences that he now has to deal with in his life. It's all because of his actions. See, the thing about anger is it consumes us. Anger is very consuming. It takes control of our very thoughts and causes us only to look in that perspective of anger, anger, anger. And because of our anger, when we do that, anger then has a way of destroying us and destroying the people around us and our relationships and even opportunities that we have in front of us. And anger itself can even destroy just people. And then what happens is anger actually ends. And then we have to pick up all the pieces. And there's damage. I love the thought that comes from Pastor J.R. Forasteros. He's from Catalyst Community Church. When talking about anger, he said these words. He said, "We treat anger as a problem to manage rather than an invitation from God." And when we back up, if we just take a moment and back up in the story today, we're actually going to see that there's a clear invitation from God to Cain in regards to his anger. God even asked him a few questions about his anger. God says, "Why are you so angry? Why do you look dejected? If you do what is right, you'll be accepted." He says, "Here's what you have to do. But if you refuse, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. It's eager to control you. You must subdue it. You must be its master." He's saying, here's the invitation to deal with what is actually happening in your life. God's inviting Cain to deal with the real issue and not be trapped in the response of anger. The thing is, the same invitation is there for you and for me. When we feel this thing called anger, we have an invitation from God not to manage it, but just to deal with the real problem at hand. And can we be honest for a second? We've actually become pretty good at just managing anger. There's this whole thing called a rage room now, where you can just go in and smash things up to get rid of your anger. Like, you legitimately can take a baseball bat to a TV and smash it and throw glass around, and you can do all of these things just to get rid of your anger, to get rid of your rage, to have this moment to let it all out. We even have have this idea that we can put children in sports and say, well, it's a great outlet for them to get all their anger out. In fact, that was my parents' view for me, that it was a good spot for me to get all my anger out. I don't know if it worked or not. I don't feel very angry right now, but like that's one of the things. Like we say, oh, it's good for them. Like they can get their anger out. They can let, like, have that release. We've bought things like punching bags, and we have this whole thing of stress balls where people can squeeze them and feel better. In fact, we even have classes about anger management. And I'm not saying these things are bad things, but I wonder if they're the most effective, or if we actually took the time to accept the invitation to deal with the real issue at hand, anger would be less and less of a problem. So then how do we not just manage anger? How do we actually address it and deal with anger? How do we accept the invitation from God to actually deal with our anger? Well, when we feel angry, we can invite God into our mess. Can we be real with each other? Is that cool? Can we do that this morning? Are you cool with that? Somebody say yes. You can talk to me. Come on, church. You are more excited about the Lions than anger. Shocker. Let's be real. Life is messy, right? Life is really hard. You know, we have people in our lives that can complicate things. There's those certain people that just know how to push your buttons. We have demands in our life that seem to stretch us incredibly thin. We have stress that we have to manage. And we have all of these dilemmas that we face in life, like our self-worth and our identity, who am I questions. We deal with shame. Like life gets messy. And all of these things that we face that can maybe cause us to feel angry, we can invite God right into them. We can say, God, would you help me? You know, the way my brain works is I like to wonder. That's just how I operate. I ask questions about things. And so as I've been looking through this series and even looking at the story of Cain, I've been wondering about like how different his life would be if he actually accepted the invitation from God and asked God to help him in his anger. Like would we be talking about him today if he said, you're right, God, I am feeling angry. Can you help me with this? I don't think we'd talk about him today. His life would look completely different. But the thing is, in the moments that we feel angry, it's sometimes really hard to ask God to come and help because we just operate out of that lens. And what we need to do is to pause and make sure that we're not in that lens of just anger, but we're in the lens of asking God to be part of our life, to say, God, I need you. Because in the moments we feel angry and it feels like something is attacking our identity or our self-worth, or we're feeling shame, we can really easily respond in anger. But I would love for us to offer that invitation to God to say, God, would you just help me? God, would you show me the very thing that I'm actually dealing with right now? What's actually causing me to be angry? And when we actually invite God into our lives to do that, it means that we're going to have to start to examine our hearts. And this can be a phrase that we use when we're followers of Jesus. It can be kind of this like catchy phrase, this idea of like, oh, I'm going to examine my heart. And I want to talk to you about that because it's sometimes a little more difficult to do than what we give credit for. To examine your heart means that we have to actually take time personally with Jesus. It means that we have to take the time to move and allow all the distractions to get out of the way so that Jesus can talk to us, the Holy Spirit can move in our life. And I want to share with you that I know at times it can feel really easy to like feel the Holy Spirit moving in this place, right? Like in corporate settings, there's actually something chemically that happens in our brain as we worship together that it can feel really easy for us to feel the Holy Spirit moving. But the thing is, when the Holy Spirit moves in this place, that's only the beginning. It's when we examine our hearts and we have quiet times with Jesus that that movement comes to its completion. And the thing is, we can ask God to help us in those quiet times. We can ask God to help us remove all distractions. We can say, God, would you help me to hear your voice? And when we examine our hearts, what that means is we look at our life and we look over the choices that we make and we ask ourselves some questions. We look at how we respond to certain situations and we ask ourselves some questions. It's very reflective. And the questions we ask are like, is this actually of God? Is this like the way I'm acting and responding, is this of God? Or is this showing others who Jesus is? Am I actually being his ambassador? Am I representing Jesus well and showing others his love, or am I actually doing the opposite? Those are some tough questions. But what happens is in that reflective work, the Holy Spirit moves and begins to chip away at our hearts and allows us to see the very things that are eating at us, the very things that are maybe holding us back from the fullness of experiencing Jesus and his love. And then we get to deal with the real issue at hand. That's what we can do. We can deal with the real issue. When we examine our hearts, that's just this kind of beginning work. And then what we need to do is to continue to deal with that real issue. And so for Cain, it may be his self-worth is tied up in what he did. That he had this one idea of what it meant to be successful. And for me and you, our self-worth can get tied up in that too. Like this is what I believe it means to be successful. That I have to have a picture-perfect family. I have to have this certain status. I have to have the best marriage. And my kids need to be perfect and well-behaved. And we all know my child likes to yell at people. Our worth isn't meant to be measured by any of these things. But our worth is to be found in Jesus. And the fact that God says you are worthy enough of the life of his son is more than enough. God sees you as worthy as the life of Jesus. Just think about that. You're worthy of the life of his son. Or maybe your identity is tied up in what you do for a living. Our identity can be as being a pastor, or an educator, or a mother, a wife, a husband, a father, a coach, a business owner, a nurse, whatever it may be, we find our identity in what we do and not in who we actually are. And then when our performance doesn't feel like it's up to standard, we can feel really lost. We can begin to ask the question of who am I? Do you want to know who you are? You are beloved. God says that you are worthy of his son. You are an heir to the throne. And you don't need to worry about the standards that you place on your life. God says you are loved by me, the most high God of all creation. He says you are my friend. He says you are redeemed. You are valuable. You have purpose. Your identity is not in what you do, but it's in who God says you are. And when we examine our hearts, we may even be dealing with shame. The shame of our past choices. The shame of even maybe the choices we're making now. And when we deal with shame, it's really hard to fully accept the forgiveness of Jesus when we keep living in shame, because it keeps holding us back from experiencing the freedom that we have. We're not meant to live in the shame of our past, but we're meant to live in the forgiveness that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. We're meant to live as a new creation, this new life that that doesn't mean that we just have this free license to keep sinning because shame was conquered. It means that as a new creation, we continue to live out for the glory of God every single day. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you something. Shame is very, very powerful. Shame holds us back. It has a way of keeping a foothold on you and your life. But I want to tell you something else, and it's the truth this morning. The cross is more powerful than your shame. The cross is way more powerful than shame. Let's begin to live in the forgiveness that was purchased by the blood of Jesus for us. And there's many more things I'm sure we could talk about that cause us to feel angry, that maybe we feel like is happening in our life, these dilemmas we face. But anger is only the response. It's not the real problem, but anger is the invitation to deal with what's really going on. So this morning, we want to extend the invitation to you to deal with our anger or to deal with the dilemmas we're facing in our life. And the worship team is gonna come on up right at this moment, hopefully. And if not, I'll look silly. But the thing is, a lot of us have been in management mode for a really long time. We've been really good at just managing our anger. I would like for us to move to a point where we're actually addressing our anger and we're looking at our hearts and asking God to do the deep work of His Holy Spirit of transformation so that we can be changed. And so this morning, we want to invite you to start that work. It's not going to come to completion maybe this morning, but in your quiet times, it might come to completion, hopefully. But we want to invite you to come and use this front as an altar to come and pray. And we're going to sing this song that says, run to the Father, fall into grace, be done with the hiding. There's no more reason to wait. And this morning, we want to extend the invitation for you to come and run to our Heavenly Father, who calls you His own. And it doesn't mean that if you come to this front that you're saying, hey, look at me, I have anger issues. That's not what it's about. What it means is that you're willing to come forward and say, God, I want to take the next step in my relationship with you. And as you come forward, it takes courage and boldness and strength. But when you do, it's a beautiful moment. And as a church family, we want to come around you. And you may feel a hand on your shoulder as you're up here praying and talking to Jesus. That's just our way of saying we're with you. You're not alone in this. So this morning, I want to extend that invitation to you. Would you come and deal with the real issue at hand this morning?